and welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within its pages. And now, on to the class. Okay. Welcome to this bonus class. Obviously, at this moment, our weekly class on Monday mornings at 9:30 is in recess over the holiday break. But I wanted to add an additional bonus class and to discuss something that we haven't discussed in class that I think is kind of important here. There's probably nothing that is more universal, both in for Christians and those that attack Christianity, than taking a look at the Savior's suffering, death, and resurrection, and what that meant and what the purpose of that death meant. Conversely, those that attack Christianity, there's few things that are higher on their critical list than attacking did Jesus live, and if he did and he died, and if so, why did he die, and the purpose of it, and then having a hard time a bit with the way that Christians frame that death and resurrection and suffering. And so to add to this then, how do we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as Mormons, how do Mormons see this? Is actually even more complicated than we might first think. So let's go back a little bit, shall we? And look at that in the first few centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we look at the writings of those early Christian fathers, especially that we've talked about previously, the Cappadocian fathers, very influential writers, at that time in the first few centuries. They framed his death and resurrection as and purpose of his life incarnation on earth as a way of reconciling us, bringing us back into the presence of God. That death was necessary to break the bands of death that came by virtue of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And they took it one step farther, though. Remember that these fathers like Origen, Athanasius, and others were pretty clear about seeing that ultimate purpose was that they said, quote, God created this earth as a nursery to raise up those that could be his peers, that they would have some kind of theosis, some kind of godlike ending into eternity, and to be his cohorts in some way. Now, that's always been understood, and for those first few centuries, and then as we mentioned in another class, we get to the pivot point, we think, in the way that Christianity framed the atonement, the reconciliation with God, and what the purpose was. That comes in the 4th century in the form of Augustine of Alexandria. Now, as the Bishop of Alexandria, he then posits and changes this by quite a bit, and by his own admission, heavily influenced by the writings of Plato and other Greek and Roman writers. And he's going to posit that by the fall of Adam and Eve came into the world death and depravity, and that all mankind was mortal and was constantly sinning, that God had created laws and commandments, and they were breaking them, and that because of our mortal natures, that we would not be able to return to live with God until that was rectified, the fact that we continue to sin. And looking at it, saying that if a law was created, that had somehow displeased God. God was angry that his laws were being violated. And that because of that, a penalty of death had to be applied. And that mortals in their current state were never going to be able to do enough to pay for that, the size of their sin and the depth and the amount of their sin, and that it would take a Savior, Jesus, who would come in and pay for literally all of the sins of all of the people that have ever lived, and to do that in one swath. By doing that, he would then set the terms by virtue of his church leaders about what it would take to come into his full graces, knowing that we have paid enough for those sins. Well, the problem was always going to be, again, the understanding is man's depraved. Man does a lot of things, and God is always displeased. And so the idea, looking at like the sacrifice of Abraham, almost of Isaac, of what the Old Testament priests would do on the Day of Atonement back then, was that a lamb had to be sacrificed. There had to be a death that would pay for the sins in a way that God would finally be satisfied, and that the debt would be paid. This was framed as a phrase called penal substitution. There was a penalty, and the substitution of Jesus to come in and settle the debt, to pay for the crime, if you will. And that we would always be grateful to this Savior who would pay the debt that we could not pay. Certainly this idea was expanded upon when we got into the Great Enlightenment and the Reformation under Luther and Calvin, who definitely saw this as man would always be depraved. We could not do enough, that we were going to be saved by grace of God, and that we would be impugned, we would be filled with his righteousness that would cover up for the things that we couldn't do ourselves. That's penal substitution. Now, interestingly enough, so how do Latter-day Saints see this? The very early stages of the church, the very first generations of the church, obviously came from this tradition of penal substitution, and very much saw it in the same framing, that Jesus had to pay for our sins, sins that we would never be able to repay. This is certainly reflected in the first, probably two-thirds of the Book of Mormon, where God would cease to be God if justice was not served, and justice would be served if crimes and sins went unpunished, went unpaid for. So it was going to take Jesus to step in and pay the debt that couldn't be paid. So you get a sense of these, the framing for that, the early part of the Book of Mormon, of prophets believing in penal substitution, that Jesus would be substituted to cover the sin and appease an angry God who would be angry if justice wasn't served. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, it says that God would cease to be God if he didn't do that, and send his son to bleed and die on the cross to make up for what was being done. Latter-day Saints, though, did an interesting thing with it. as we get into the early 20th century, and the church is actually making some strides to, in some ways, distinguish itself from other churches. We get into the writings, for instance, of James E. Talmage. And Talmage is going to move the needle, I think, even farther in the direction of penal substitution, because he's going to actually move that the greatest amount of suffering in what we call the atonement happens not so much on the cross where it finishes, but for James Talmage, writing in Articles of Faith and then Jesus the Christ, places the majority of the suffering in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, that there, as Jesus was praying and weeping and shedding drops of blood in that setting, he was doing so, according to Talmage, because the amount of suffering to pay the debt needed to match the amount of sin and depravity created by humans and mortals. So, and this idea has also been further enunciated by James Farrell Ted Callister in the book The Infinite Atonement, that it would take an infinite amount of pain and suffering to pay for an infinite amount of sin and rule breaking on our part, so that God had to be God, Jesus had to be God, to not pass out, so that he could fully experience all the agonizing pain and raising the level of suffering to match that level. Very gruesome way of looking at penal substitution. And so for Latter-day Saints, then, it becomes the Garden of Gethsemane, where the vast amount of this suffering and pain and the payment for the debt is occurring, and that the cross becomes kind of the final step for that. Interestingly enough, though, if you look at the writings of the prophets of the church prior to James Talmage, they tended to place most of the atonement taking place on the cross, where it becomes a painful death, but the emphasis is on his death and resurrection, not so much his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that being said, now we move forward to the present day, and every sacrament song is going to pick up this idea of penal substitution, that his suffering had to be exquisite. How many drops of blood were shed for me is part of this idea as well, that it was always going to be about the suffering to pay the debt, that penal substitution. Here's the fascinating part, though, and here's the thing that I would like you to think about a little bit in regards to this, and that's this question: do we believe in penal substitution, or do we not? Is there an area in which perhaps we have placed ourselves with traditional Christianity, but that we have a much different view of it, maybe even more different than we might even think? Let me frame it this way, can I? Let's start with the idea that one of the things that Joseph Smith learned in the Sacred Grove was, first of all, he saw two beings, a father and a son. And he understood even more clearly the idea of us having a heavenly father and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, later he would teach privately, though not much publicly, that if there's going to be a father, there needs to be a mother, and that we also had a mother there. Meaning that suddenly we are seeing a framing of God as heavenly parents. And now in the church, by the way, we celebrate the idea that we have heavenly parents. The young women's theme aspires to be like our heavenly parents, which would be appropriate. So if we frame God as heavenly parents, that adds some interesting conundrum to this whole how do we see the atonement and we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his purpose in doing that. Perfected heavenly parents have an image on this earth, and that is of righteous earthly parents who, in a sense, learn about heavenly parenthood by their parenting on this earth. One of the things that I do as a clinical therapist in talking to parents all the time is that I'll challenge them a bit on the idea of what is our number one job as a parent? What are we supposed to be doing as parents? And we will get to the point, are we to make them perfect, or to make sure that they don't sin? Or is our number one job as a parent to help them mature and grow to the point that they can learn to solve problems, that they can learn to be functional? Isn't our job as parents to raise up children to become functional, problem-solving, self-driven, self-motivating adults, that outside of our sphere of influence, they continue to make good decisions, and they do it without external prodding on our part? We are trying to raise adults who can see the value and power of the gospel principles and guiding their life, and then their children by doing that as well. That becomes our responsibility. So, if that's our job as parents, we would do that in the image of our heavenly parents. If we do that and we see that our kids have broken house rules that we've set up, maybe something as simple as bedtime, maybe as simple as they're doing their chores or their homework or not hitting your brother or something like that. Now, to a certain extent, our house rules have been violated. We set them up. And to that end, we're going to have some, we should have, if we're going to teach them, some kind of consequence of their breaking the rule. Now stop for a second and think, what is the purpose of providing punishment or consequence for the actions of kids in our house that break the rules? Is our job to make them pay to a certain level because we're going to require a certain amount of painfulness? If we're going to result in pain and suffering somehow, what's our purpose? Most of the time, our purpose is, if we're not doing it out of anger or vengeance, our purpose is really going to be that they learn the lessons that they need to learn and that they begin to change their behavior. Our purpose in laws is to provide structure where they don't get hurt and they grow and they learn. Our purpose in consequence for breaking those laws is change. We want them to become different, and we want them to learn by virtue of the consequence applied. Now, there's going to be many times, I think, where they do something that hurts themselves. We told them not to ride too fast on their bicycle. They do. They've broken our law. They fall. They're hurt. We're not applying any more consequences because we're wanting them to have consequences that cause them to change what they do. We just want them to change and learn and grow. That's our purpose. Again, sometimes if we're applying laws or consequences and punishment in a fit of anger, we might do it out of a sense of vengeance or because our pride is hurt that we set up a rule and they broke it. But when we are calm, when we are at our best as parents, we're establishing consequences that are designed to either have them, that would be a deterrent to doing things that might hurt them or impede their growth or affect the family. And we will establish those with an eye towards the long-term goal. Now, think about if we applied the process of penal substitution in our parenting tactics. And that is that we've established a rule that bedtime is 10 o'clock. And we have a teenager who breaks that rule and comes home at midnight instead of 10 o'clock. And now we're saying, well, our law was broken and somebody must pay for it. It's about the law and it's about punishing the offender. It's not about long-term change. It's about punishing that a law in our house has been broken. And that another child is willing to then step up and say, don't punish the lawbreaker. I will take the punishment. I've been a good kid. Punish me. Ground me. Give me the consequence so that I can spare my brother than receiving that punishment, because it's about somehow not having him have to have those rules. Especially, let's say that if we have a child that has special needs, that has broken a law, they broke a window, and we say, okay, but a window was broken, a law was broken, and somebody has to pay. And so another child steps up and says, he has Down syndrome, he can't afford to do this. I will take that punishment so that the law will be fulfilled. So we punish the child because of the actions of the Down syndrome younger brother. We would look at that in horror, would we not? And say, that's ridiculous. We wouldn't do that. We understand what's happening with this special needs child, and we're going to teach him not to throw the ball inside so the window won't get broke again. But it isn't like somebody has to be punished because a law was broken. In a mortal sense, brothers and sisters, penal substitution does not work in a family on earth. My question would be, why would we assume that penal substitution is therefore the law of the eternities, where we make it about the law and we don't make it about change and growth? One of the first things that was revealed to Joseph Smith after the organization of the church was the Book of Moses. And in the Book of Moses, in Moses 7, we are invited to view a God who, instead of looking for vengeance and pain and suffering, is looking on the actions of his children and weeping. He wants their growth. He doesn't want their punishment. It's not about his laws. It's about our change. It's about our immortality and eternal life and what it takes for us to be able to make it there. It's not about reinforcing his rules because they're his rules and he's going to be upset because somebody broke them. Penal substitution rests on the idea that there is an angry God in place who must be appeased and that laws need to be paid for. It doesn't work in our families. And I think it's interesting that for a church and a people that have been, that where we have borrowed, I think, so heavily from traditional Christianity chosen to frame so much of the at-one-ment, the reconciliation, in terms of penal substitution, that's not something that we would do in our own homes. And that's not actually how we see God. We don't see God as an angry, vindictive God. We see Him, our heavenly parents, as loving parents who simply want us home, period. That's what they're looking for. And that's not penal substitution. So, do we as a people believe in penal substitution? I think if we asked a group of active Latter-day Saints, we described penal substitution, I would think that the vast majority of them would say that we do. However, when we look at our actions and how we view our heavenly parents, we would see that we may not, because we see a traditional Christianity form of God and a view of God as angry and distant. And we have, through the power of the restoration through Joseph Smith, have a chance to see a much more loving, caring God who's not interested in laws and he's not interested in sins. He's interested in our growth and development into the eternities. We are more aligned with the Cappadocian fathers of the first few centuries than we are with Augustine in the fourth century. So my question to today is, what do you believe? How do you see that? How do you view the reason that Christ died on the cross so that we would be able to return and be resurrected and live with our heavenly parents? Or do we see a God that wanted and needed to inflict ultimate, endless, infinite pain and suffering on a son that he loved so much? That's our question. I think it should guide a little bit how we want to go forward. And I would be interested in getting your feedback on what you think as well. Anyway, thank you for listening, and have a great day. And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.